You're listening to a Bridgeway Church Sunday podcast. For additional resources and more information, log on to bridgewaychurch.com and click on the resources link.
So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Jonah. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles at the end of each row. Take that and turn to page 658. I would tell you how to find Jonah by singing, but I'm not going to do that. But I grew up singing the minor prophets. Did y'all ever do that? Some of you know how to sing the minor prophets? No. What? Let us sing the minor prophets, minor prophets, minor prophets. This isn't on the podcast, is it? Let us sing the minor prophets and name them by one: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I can't believe I did that. That's what happens when you're raised Southern Baptist and you've been in Sunday school all your life. Somewhere right in the middle there, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You can find it. So don't ever ask me to do that again. And I'm sure you're saying, don't worry, buddy, we won't. Jonah. Whew, I need some water. Our first-time visitors just said, and the last time as well. Jonah chapter 1, I want to read the first 16 verses. You follow with me. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose up and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. May God richly bless his word to us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, our prayer this morning, Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word." Lord, we are so dull of thinking and slow to grasp truth and oftentimes so resistant to it once it is in front of us. But Lord, I pray this morning you would not only open our eyes, but open our hearts. Speak conviction to those who need it. Speak encouragement to those who are struggling. Lord, show us your mercy, your compassion, your heart for people like Jonah and the Ninevites. Help us, we pray, Father, to see you as you are, majestic, holy, omnipresent, everywhere that we are, omnipotent, good and righteous, just and kind. Show us yourself, Father, we pray, through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. We hear today a lot about role models, and rightly so. People from all walks of life that we look to as examples and patterns after which we want to shape our own lives, whether they be teachers or even politicians on occasion, or athletes like the Olympians of recent weeks. Parents are always concerned that their children have just the right role model. They're concerned about those to whom they look, and rightly so. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you may know that we have a long list of biblical role models. Enoch and Abel and Abraham and Moses and so many others whose faith is held up to us as examples that we are to follow. There is, of course, one name that is conspicuous by its absence from the book of Hebrews chapter 11. That's the name of Jonah, and rightly so. Jonah is a great many things, and we'll learn a lot from him, but he is not a role model in terms of how one is to respond to the command of God. If anything, maybe Jonah should have been mentioned in Hebrews 11 as an example of the kind of person after whom we should not pattern our lives. So, who then is this man named Jonah, and why am I saying so many bad things about him? Well, outside of the book of Jonah, we don't find many references to him in the Bible. Of course, we'll see in a week or two how Jesus refers to Jonah as a type or a foreshadowing of his own resurrection from the dead. But we do read about this man in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. There he is mentioned as prophesying in the 8th century BC during the reign of the wicked king Jeroboam, and that he was a resident of the town of Gath-Hepher, which was only 3 miles northeast of Nazareth, the city, of course, where our Lord Jesus would eventually live. Now, when we turn our attention to this story, I could really sum up the whole thing in two quick phrases. God says go, Jonah says no. But let's look a little bit more deeply into this. Now, although not much is said about Jonah outside of this book, the Bible does talk a lot about Nineveh, the city to which he was sent. Nineveh was the capital of the ancient Assyrian Empire, modern-day Iraq. In fact, Nineveh was approximately 220 miles due north of Baghdad. We're told in verse 2 that it was a great city. Over in chapter 3, verse 2, it's described as an exceedingly great city. But it isn't the greatness of Nineveh. It isn't its political power that's important. It's the fact that this city was also a symbol of rebellion and idolatry and wickedness and corruption. Nineveh was infamous in the ancient world. It was a veritable Sodom and Gomorrah. So wicked that when Nineveh was finally destroyed by the armies of the Medes and the Persians in 612 BC, we are told in the prophecy of Nahum that the entire ancient world stood up and applauded at the news. It is to that city that Jonah has been sent. God said go. Jonah said, not going to do it. Verse 3 is stunning. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. We read that and it just, all of a sudden, the contrast with other famous people in the Bible just leap into our mind. Think of Isaiah after he'd had that encounter with God in chapter 6 of his prophecy. And he said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Or you think of Paul in Acts 26, when he was describing his experience on the Damascus Road, he said, "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." Here's Jonah. He says, "No, I'm not going." It reminds me of Amos 3:8. "The lion roars, who does not fear? The Lord Yahweh speaks, who can but prophesy?" Well, Jonah, for one. And what did he do? He went to Joppa. He caught the first boat to Tarshish. Now, that might not resonate or make much sense to you and me. It's not as if God had come to somebody in Oklahoma City and said, "I want you to go east to Shawnee and preach," and you say, "No, I think I'm going to go to Yukon in the west." Now, that would be disobedient, but that's not what is happening here. You need to understand the perspective of the people of Israel. The world for them ended at Tarshish. Tarshish was on the other side of the earth. It was in the far western part of the Mediterranean. So Jonah is in essence saying, I'm going to put as much real estate between myself and God as is humanly possible. So try to put yourself into the situation that we're reading here. Let me try to re-describe it. You can almost picture Jonah after a long day at work. He comes home and Mrs. Jonah cooks up a great meal for him. And he finishes his dinner and he sits down in his easy chair and he's reading through the Gath Hefer Daily News. And all of a sudden, either in a vision or an audible voice or an internal impression, he hears God say, arise and go call against this city because it is evil. Jonah hops up out of his chair and he says, honey, pack my bags. I'm getting out of town. So she puts all of his things together. He walks out the front door of his home there in Gath Hefer. And he looks to the east down that long road that would wind around the Arabian desert to the valleys of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers where Nineveh lay. The echo in his mind over and over again is the voice of God saying, go east to Nineveh and preach. And Jonah says, no, I'm not going to do it. And he does an about face and heads due west to Joppa. Now, Joppa made sense if you're going to go on the Mediterranean because it was the only natural harbor. Today, it's known as Jaffa. It's a suburb of Tel Aviv. Although it seemed logical to go to Joppa, in another sense, it was utterly illogical, thinking that he could actually escape God. Let me tell you what must have been going on in Jonah's mind. He's saying to himself, I serve the God of Israel. Well, if he's the God of Israel, that means he's kind of confined to Israel. I can mark out God's presence just by, you know, tracing the borders of the Holy Land. This is where he lives. This is where he speaks and talks and acts and does all his stuff. And if I can just get out of Israel, if I can just get beyond the boundaries of my country, surely God won't be there and I can escape his presence. And maybe he's saying to himself, and if I get away quickly enough and far enough, God will look around and find out that I'm not there and choose some other prophet and send him to that wicked city. Do you notice, by the way, twice in verse 3, we read that Jonah was determined to flee, quote, from the presence of the Lord? Now, the reason why that's so significant, let me remind you again, Jonah lived somewhere around the middle of the 8th century BC, which means that about 250 years earlier, David was alive, writing the Psalms. Jonah, therefore, would have spent his whole life singing the Psalms, familiarizing himself with what David had said. And I'm sure that Jonah was quite familiar with Psalm 139. And maybe there was echoing in his head verses 7 through 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, I love this, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. The sea for them, well, just the Dead Sea, is the Mediterranean. Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. I don't know if Jonah was thinking about that. Probably wasn't thinking at all. But if he did, maybe he said, you know, David didn't say anything about Tarshish there, so maybe that's outside of the range of God's presence in this world. It's amazing, by the way, I don't know if you've ever come across people like this. When I find individuals that I've known who've been faithful in the local church and then suddenly they disappear, and by the way, there's usually a reason for that, unless they're going to another local church. And I say, you know, don't see you around anymore. What's going on? I said, well, I just don't want to go anywhere near that building, you know, where God is. So God isn't in your neighborhood. God isn't everywhere. You think somehow that he's confined to the walls of this building? Well, that mentality is found right here with Jonah. He thought he could escape the presence of the God of Israel by leaving Israel. Now, what makes his journey to Tarshish even more amazing isn't even that he entrusted himself to pagan sailors, but that he actually entrusted himself to the sea. The Jews were landlubbers. They were not seafaring folk. They hated the sea. You read all through the Old Testament that the sea was the symbol of chaos and evil and corruption. That's why it's so significant in the book of Revelation. When we read about the new heavens and the new earth that are coming, it says there was no more sea. Doesn't mean there won't be water in the new heavens and new earth. It's John's way of saying the corruption and the chaos of which the sea and its waters are a symbol will have been conquered and subdued. So why did Jonah do this? What was going on in his head? Some people say, well, maybe he just thought about the difficulties of this task. I mean, after all, Nineveh was a city of in excess of 600,000 people. That'd be like the equivalent of New York City today. We know from archaeological evidence and other records that it was surrounded by a wall 100 feet high and wide enough at the top for three chariots to be side by side. This was a massive city, a militarily powerful city. Maybe Jonah's saying to himself, what can one man do? God, if you want to bash the Ninevites, then raise up an army and do what you did there, or do there what you did in Jericho with Joshua. What can I possibly do? Or maybe it was just the fear of failure or the other dangers associated with this journey. Now, let me just stop right there and say, stop speculating. We know precisely why Jonah didn't go to Nineveh. He tells us himself. After his experience in the belly of the fish in chapter, the end of 1 and also in chapter 2, God delivers him, recommissions him to Nineveh. We read in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, but this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and here's why. He prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I know precisely why Jonah did what he did. You can almost see him talking to his wife as she's packing his clothing. Honey, mark my words. If I go to Nineveh like God told me to, and if I preach repentance for 40 days, doggone it, he's going to save those Gentiles. I know what he's like. He's merciful. He's compassionate. Why else would he give them 40 days? If he wanted to judge them, he could zap them now without my involvement. I'll bet you he's going to show them mercy. The problem, folks, Jonah was a racist. He didn't want any good to come to anyone other than the people of Israel. He was terrified lest they infringe as Gentiles on the blessings that he thought were reserved only for the Jews. So he said, I'm not going. If I do, I'll just bet you a dime to a dollar God's going to save them. A dime to a shekel or whatever it would be. He had forgotten what God had said about why he raised Israel up. I've made you a light to the nations. He'd forgotten what God said in the covenant with Abraham. Through you and your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Jonah just couldn't stomach the thought that God was going to save these Gentiles. You need to remember, in that time, the Assyrian Empire were the arch enemies of Israel. They were in ascendancy. They were in political power. The Israelites hated the Assyrians. They prided themselves on having the revelation of God's saving mercy, and they didn't want, at least Jonah didn't, anybody else to share in these blessings. There's a sense in which it might be compared to God coming to an Orthodox Jewish man in New York City in 1944 and saying, arise, go to Berlin, and preach the gospel of repentance to those Nazis who are orchestrating the concentration camps. And he gets up, catches a train across country to San Francisco, and then hops a ship to China. That, in effect, is what Jonah has done. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 3, because I'm going to come back to it in a moment. Notice it says that he fled to Tarshish, trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship, and he paid the fare and went on board. Donald Gray Barnhouse, whom I love dearly, died probably 50 years ago, commented on this phrase, he paid the fare. He never got to Tarshish because they threw him overboard, but he never got a refund on his ticket. Barnhouse says, it's always that way. When you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you're going, and you always pay your own fare. On the other hand, when you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you're going, and He pays the fare. You know, disobedience, whether of Jonah or of you and me, folks, is always frustrating because you never ultimately get where you're going. You never ultimately obtain the satisfaction and the thrill that you think your sinful rebellion is going to bring you. Not only that, it's incredibly costly. It comes at a high price. I hear people say all the time, oh no, I think the pleasures and the thrill that my sin will bring me will far outweigh the price that I'm ultimately going to have to pay for my disobedience. Who are you kidding? It will cost you peace of mind, joy, success, contentment, physical health, spiritual health. It might even cost you your life. God, on the other hand, when you go His way, He'll make sure you get there. And He picks up the tab, which is just a clever way of saying He'll make every provision necessary, provide all the strength, all the resources, all the instruments needed to the fulfillment of the will that He has called you to obey. Let's return to the story. Verse 4 and following. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. I love that. By the way, there's a lot of hurling in this chapter. Not in the sense in which you're thinking, but the Lord hurls a wind on the sea. The sailors, we're told in verse 5, hurl the cargo overboard. They eventually hurl Jonah back into the sea. But it's the same word that's used where it said that Saul hurled a spear to try to impale David against the wall. Now, these are experienced sailors. These are not men who would have launched out on this journey if they had any expectation that this kind of storm was going to erupt. The suddenness of it, the intensity of it, immediately alerts them to the fact there's got to be a God behind this. They didn't know which one. Remember, they're polytheists, they're idolaters. So they all start praying to their own God, we're told in verse 5. You can't help but feel sorry for these guys. They hadn't done anything to bring this on themselves. They send out every religious SOS they can think of, but the water just kept getting more and more choppy, the wind ever more strong. And Jonah, we're told, he's snoring. He's sound asleep. We don't know why. Maybe he's physically pooped. Maybe he's depressed over his rebellion and he's just fallen. Maybe the water and the waves have lulled him into this slumber. Maybe it's a divinely induced sleep. In any case, Jonah is awakened. And notice with what words. Arise, call. You can imagine Jonah's trying to shake the cobwebs from his head, rubbing the, you know, his eyes, saying, oh God, he found me. I thought I got away from him. Those are the very words up in verse 2 that God said when he first confronted Jonah. Arise, go call against Nineveh. And then Jonah realizes, oh no, it's not God, it's the captain. How ironic. It's not that he's being told by God to get up and cry against Nineveh. He's being told by the captain to get up and cry to God. So what do? They say, let's cast lots. We got to figure out who's brought this on us. Now, the casting of lots in the Old Covenant was often used as a way of discerning God's will. You may remember Proverbs 16. It says, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. People have oftentimes likened this to the throwing of dice. Someone once said, man throws the dice, God makes the spots turn up. Well, in this case, they weren't dice with spots, but they probably were cubes and alternately either a dark side or a light side. And they'd throw two of them, and if two dark sides showed up, that meant no in response to your question. If two white sides showed up, that meant yes. If you had a dark and a white, that meant throw them again. Well, they do it, and by a process of elimination, under God's providential and sovereign control, the lot falls to Jonah. And then notice the breathless response you can imagine. Look at verse 8. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? They want answers. Jonah responds. in what has to be the consummate expression of hypocrisy. Verse 9 is breathtaking. He stands up. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the God of Israel, the Lord God of heaven and earth. In fact, he probably here is alluding to Psalm 95, verse 5, which says, the sea belongs to God, and for he made it, so does the dry land which his hands molded. Jonah's saying, I know exactly who's responsible for this storm. It's the Lord God of Israel. It's Yahweh. He identifies himself. He says, our God controls every drop of rain that falls from heaven. Everything that happens on the earth, everything that happens in the sea, all nature does his bidding. How is it that Jonah can do this? How in the world can he declare, I fear the Lord God of heaven? You just want to say, Jonah, time out, fella. I know what fearing God means. It means to hold him in reverential awe with such intensity and devotion that you obey his every word. If you really fear God, what in the heck are you doing on your way to Tarshish? And we look at that and we say, how can any human being be so hypocritical, so utterly out of tune with the contradiction that's coming out of his mouth? And let me say this as gently as I know how. We all do it. Every one of us. How, you ask? I'll tell you. We come into a service like this, or we go to a house church meeting, or we attend a Bible study, or we get involved in a ministry, and we stand up and we confess our faith in the God of the Bible. We fear God. We believe that he is the sovereign Lord over heaven and earth. And then we walk out and we take his name in vain. We figure out a way to embezzle a little money at work that nobody will know. We fudge on our tax returns. We hold hatred and unforgiveness in our hearts toward those who are unlike us or who have wounded us. We explode in rage and self-defensiveness against our spouse. We know the Word of God tells us to take the gospel to that coworker or that neighbor or that family member from whom we've been alienated, and yet we keep our mouths shut, finding some excuse to go to Tarshish with them rather than to Nineveh. Yeah, I'm hard on Jonah, but folks, this is all of us. This is all of us. Their response in verse 10, before they were scared, the storm is one thing. Now they know it is provoked by Yahweh, the God of Israel. By the way, these sailors, well-traveled. These men had been around. They had encountered people from all over the ancient world. You remember when we were in Joshua and the spies had been sent into Jericho and they went to the tavern where Rahab was, and Rahab, when she found out who they were, said, whoa, we've heard about your God, and our hearts melted within us. She said, we know what happened in Egypt. We know about the plagues. We've heard about the Red Sea being parted. These men undoubtedly had heard the same stories. They knew precisely who the Lord, Yahweh, God of heaven was that Jonah describes. I am sure at this point that their fear has deepened and intensified beyond imagination. Verse 11, they said to him, what are we going to do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? Because it was getting worse and worse. Jonah said, just pick me up and throw me in. The wind and the waves will calm down and you'll be set free. People read that and they say, hey, Jonah's repenting. I mean, isn't that great? He's admitted responsibility for this storm. Maybe his request that he be thrown in the sea was an expression of his willingness to die for his sin. Or maybe it was a misguided effort thinking, I'll make atonement. I'll appease God's wrath by the sacrifice of my own life. No. Folks, if Jonah had repented, he would have simply said, hey, guys, just turn the ship around and go back to Joppa. Drop me off and I'll go to Nineveh. and the storm would have subsided. This was the last stage of Jonah's rebellion. This was the final act of his utter defiance of God's will. He would rather die than obey God and take the message of repentance to the Ninevites. And did you notice here how the pagan sailors are better at showing mercy than the prophet of God? It's stunning. Jonah is more than willing for multitudes in Nineveh to perish, but these sailors don't want to see even one human being die. They'll do anything to help. We're told that after he informed them of who he was and what he was doing, that they, instead of throwing him overboard, tried all the more to get to shore and couldn't do it. It's amazing what Jonah will not do for thousands who have done nothing to him. These sailors are going to do for one man who is the cause of their near fatal catastrophe. Verses 14 and following. I don't know exactly to what extent their fear and their sacrifice and their vows is an expression of genuine repentance and faith. But I'm wondering if in fact that is what is happening. Notice it says they called out not to their gods, small g, that they cried to earlier, but to the Lord. And they say, "Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Oh Lord, you have done as it pleased you." And then in verse 16 it says, they feared the Lord God of Israel, and they offered a sacrifice to him and made vows. Does not this story just ooze with irony? Why was Jonah running away? Because he didn't want any pagan Gentiles to get saved. And what happens? These pagan Gentiles get saved. It's amazing what God will do, even through our disobedience. No excuse for it. But God says, you think you can run away and thwart my purpose to show mercy on Gentiles? Watch this. God will accomplish his purposes. Now, before I close, let me just bring our thoughts back for one more moment to what Donald Gray Barnhouse said. When you run away from the Lord, and running away from the Lord doesn't have to be a geographical journey. You do it right here in your heart in so many countless ways. He said, when you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you're going, and you always pay your own fare. On the other hand, when you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you're going, and he pays the fare. I hope you see what the overall theme of this book is. It's not a story about a big fish. It's not the story about much of what we have already seen. This story, this narrative, this book is all about the indescribable love of God for sinful people. The reason why God didn't just wipe his hands of Jonah and say, all right, buddy, you want to go to Tarshish and live it up and disobey me? See if I care. You bet he cares. Jonah was his child. God loved Jonah. Even in his disobedience, even in his defiance and rebellion, he loved him. But what Jonah couldn't stomach, he said, God also loved the Ninevites. And that's what he couldn't tolerate. I don't know how you may be running, or if you've deluded yourself and said, you know, I'm totally on board with God right now. I'm not disobeying him in any way. Well, wonderful. But for those of you who are honest, you know, you search your soul and you realize the ways in which God's word comes to you with clarity on some particular points, not something maybe as massive and earth-shaking as Jonah's commission, but something that you know is God's purpose and will, and you're running away, and you've shut him out, and you've ignored him, and you think, if I can just get him behind me, or maybe not come to church for a few weeks, because that's where God lives, and he certainly doesn't live, you know, in Midtown or in Yukon or in Edmond, and I'll just get out of range of the oversight of the Almighty. Or you think to yourself, maybe I'll just kind of retreat into the secrecy of my own soul. Just hide within the darkness of my own spirit where nobody goes but me. You know, Psalm 139 says, God's already there waiting for you. It says, the darkness is as light unto him. Let me tell you, folks, God will pursue you. Not only, thank God, in your obedience, but in your disobedience. And that pursuit may bring discipline. It may even bring judgment. But let me tell you something. We sang it this morning. Oh, love that will not let me go. Do you believe in that love? Jonah learned it the hard way. He realized that that love that the Father had for him would not let him go, not even to Tarshish. And it was a love that God was determined to shower down on these idolatrous pagan Gentiles. What a God we have. What compassion. What kindness. That's why, folks, when you do run away, when you do sin, don't run from God. Run to Him. Because He'll receive you with open arms. Hopefully not through the belly of a fish. That it won't come to that. But He will receive you. May God awaken us to the ways in which we've tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. You can't do it. So even when you fall, get up and run to Him. Let's pray together. Father, how self-deceived and deluded we are in so many ways, thinking that we can escape Your presence, flee from Your love, resist and thwart Your will. Lord, I thank You. Lord, I hope to see those formerly pagan Gentile sailors in heaven. I hope and pray that they did indeed come to know You and repent in a saving way. Lord, I look forward to seeing many of the Ninevites as well. I look forward to seeing Jonah. Lord, I thank You that Your love will not let us go. Thank You that You pursue us persistently, without fail, without hesitation, all because of the compassion and the kindness in Your heart toward rebellious, broken people like us. Lord, I pray Your Spirit would awaken hearts here this morning who are in defiance of You and think they've got away with it, think they can escape You, that You don't notice. You're just too busy orchestrating affairs in some other part of the world that You don't see the soul of the individual here today. Lord, awaken us to Your, not only Your presence, but Your exhaustive knowledge of us. And let us find rest and comfort in that. Thank You, Lord, that You love us the way You do. Thank You that You love Jonah the way You do. Thank You, Father. We pray this in Christ's name.